I've been wrestling with purpose. What was I created for? I'm more than what you see on the surface. See beneath my skin and scars, I'm skinned and scarred. Marred and twisted, scarred by the past, I need to be lifted. And sometimes I question my own existence. What was I put here for? In my seams, it seems that there seems to be more. It's like I'm a light, unplugged from the socket. I mean, do I really exist to put money in my pocket? This 9 to 5 feels like a 9 to 9. My mind entwined, I pass the time, life circles me as I wait. What is my estate? I feel like I was made for something great, and yet I can't quite put my finger on it. But when I look at my fingers and I see their design, I realize I'm one of a kind, and something created me. No, someone created me. And that someone made me for a reason. Even though it's clear the past years have been treason, I still sense this drawing, this calling, that even in the midst of my falling, there was someone who died to pick me up. Someone who rose to fix me up. Someone who's coming back to lift me up. And that someone is Jesus. See, God made me for a purpose. And when I delight in Him, it's brought to the surface.
Take your Bibles, if you're not there already, and be finding the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We are preaching our way through the entire Gospel of Matthew, and we're now in Matthew chapter 20. This is the 9th of what will be 11 topical series through the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, today is the final message, this particular leg of our journey. A series that we're simply calling Kingdom Greatness. What does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? What kind of person, what kind of mind, what kind of attitude, what kind of heart does God describe as truly great? And we've seen examples of that all the way through in terms of how a church handles discipline, how a couple deals with marriage and a proper understanding of marriage, and little children coming to Jesus and the necessity of transparency and honesty. But today is kind of a prototypical passage about what it means to be truly great. We're going to look at a familiar section of Matthew's gospel, two stories actually that comprise what I think is one basic unit. And you know, every time I read it or the companion passage that's found in the Gospel of Mark, I always immediately think about something that I heard several years ago when I and a small group from our church were leading a pastor's conference in the northern region of Iraq several years ago. We were in what was known as the Kurdish, or is known as the Kurdish region of Iraq, and we were doing a pastor's conference in which there were several Iraqi pastors and wives, and we had just a wonderful time. And I remember between the speaking sessions during that conference, the pastors and wives who were there were being led in a time of prayer by one of the longtime leaders of the Iraqi church. And as he took the microphone, he asked a simple question to begin that prayer time. He didn't say hello, he didn't ask how people were doing. He simply took the microphone and he asked this question: what do you want the Lord to do for you? Now, I heard him ask that question, and I remembered being a bit taken aback by it when he first asked it, because at first I wasn't quite sure how to personally answer it. I hadn't even thought about it. What do I want the Lord to do for me? What would I want the Lord to do today in this pastor's conference? What do I want Him to do for me next week, next year? What do I want the Lord to do for my spiritual life? What do I want the Lord to do in my family, for my church? What is it exactly that I desire from the Lord? And at one point, that Christian leader answered his own question before commencing the time of prayer, which lasted about half an hour in that particular meeting. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "I'll tell you what I want the Lord to do for me. I want the 35 million people of Iraq to come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, I'd been sitting there thinking about all this, compared to that piddly stuff that I was wanting the Lord to do for me. And I thought, wow, man, what a wonderful desire. It wasn't self-seeking. Y'all ever notice how sometimes we treat God as the proverbial genie in the bottle and want God to give us our wishes rather than desiring after His incredible will? And I thought, man, there's a request. It's not self-seeking. It's not self-serving. It's not self-motivated. It totally focused on the needs of other people, totally focused on the spiritual needs of lost people, from a burdened heart that longed to see masses and masses of people come to faith in Jesus Christ. What is it you want today from the Lord? What do you want the Lord to do for you? Well, here in the 20th chapter of Matthew, we're presented with two stories, two separate and distinct encounters that revolve around that very question. Two different people, groups of people, same Jesus, asking each of those two different groups or individuals the same question. And the question is this: what do you want me to do for you? And I want us to look at that today. And as we do, to see the differences, apply it to our own hearts and lives, and understand very clearly what is it that makes for greatness in the kingdom of God. I'm going to make three observations from these two stories this morning that all relate to those who are within the family of faith, the kingdom of God. The first observation we can make is that there are some in the kingdom who are driven by pride. And those who are driven by pride tend to long for status. What is it that you want the Lord to do for you? I want to be made great among a group of people. I want to stand out. I want everything to be about me. There are some driven by the motivation of pride who seek and long for status. Let's look at the text beginning in verse number 20. We'll take it in sections this morning rather than all together as one. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And we read that, brothers and sisters, and we think, my, how braggadocio is that? But I'm just saying, I suppose we ought not be too hard on this mama. She's just being a mama. Can I have an amen this morning? She's being a mother, and like most mothers, she'd invested a lot of time and energy in raising those two boys, and she wanted them to succeed. She wanted them to stand out. She, like most mothers, she wanted them to have a better life than the life that she had. And so her desire, I think, is a completely natural desire. But the problem with it is exactly that. It's natural. It's not a spiritual desire. It's a natural desire. And it's a desire that reflects a backward understanding of what we're calling kingdom greatness. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus had given his disciples one of the final three summary statements that are recorded in Matthew's gospel about the entire purpose and mission for which he had come. We've encountered two of those in our study of Matthew already, little paragraphs that are summaries where Jesus in the last half of his earthly ministry had actually begun to speak very forthrightly, and he'd gotten into the face of his disciples. And after all this popularity and all these crowds, he begins to teach them the entire purpose of his coming. And the ending wasn't going to be pretty. It was going to be harrowing, discouraging. It was going to require suffering. And that's kind of the point. The path to greatness in the kingdom is always a path that goes through suffering. And so his disciples didn't want to hear that, obviously, and they were slow to grasp the true mission of the Lord Jesus. And he tells them, in effect, here's the thing, guys. You can read it. It's the paragraph just above the section that we read. It basically says to them, here's the thing, guys, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going for the last time, at least I'm going for the last time, and I'll be handed over to the authorities when I get there, and I'm going to be mocked, and I'm going to have bad things happen to me. I'm going to be abused. I'll eventually be crucified, but I'm going to be raised to life on the third day. That's the summary statement that Jesus gives just above this text and two other times in the previous chapters that we have observed. And like the disciples as a whole, this well-intentioned mama totally misunderstands the purpose and the mission of Jesus. She's like them. She tuned out the parts that were related to suffering and the parts that were related to dying. And so here's Jesus, all the while he's predicting his passion, this mother and her sons are seeking after position. And that's upside down in the kingdom of God. She stops Jesus along the way and he asks her the question of the day, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do for you? And like any good mother, she tells him in no uncertain terms, and it's a pretty big ask, as I'm sure you noticed. She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Nothing to it, Lord. I'd like one of my boys to be the vice president of the kingdom, and I'd like one of them to be appointed secretary of state. No big deal for somebody as authoritative as you. Now, of course, in Jewish thought, the right hand of a king was the place of greatest honor and importance. We see that at some of the dinner scenes that Jesus shares, or that the gospel writers share, where Jesus is in someone's home having a dinner and there's a U-shaped table there. And we know that those who were at the right hand of the host were the most important person there. The person that was at the left hand of the host was the second most important person there. And the farther around that table from the host you got indicated that you were low down on the totem pole, right? So it was all about position, and it was all about status, and it was all about prestige. I think this mother kind of envisioned the kingdom, this big throne room, palace, important ministers, all surrounding the king, all of it based, of course, on this very mistaken notion that Jesus's role was to come as a military, political Messiah, and just kick tail and take names, overthrow the Roman authorities, dispose Nero, set up his kingdom on the earth, and elevate, of course, Israel back to a position of prominence and greatness again, get us out of slavery and put us back on top once again. So, in a word, she and her boys too, I'm sure, were after what? Status. Status. That's what they wanted more than anything else. Now, let me just say this morning that ambition is not altogether a bad thing. I'd much rather be surrounded by ambitious people than casual, indifferent, lazy people. You know what I'm saying? I'd much rather have people around me that you kind of have to pull in the reins on them from time to time than people that you have to constantly light a fire under. What's important is just to make sure that in your ambition, that ambition is focused first and foremost on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on yourself. As long as your ambition is focused on making the name of Christ great in your home, in your family, in your church, in your business, in your neighborhood, to the people around you, I think ambition is a very good thing. It's when it becomes inward, self-seeking, self-motivating, where you just are constantly jockeying for position all the time. Everything is focused on you and everything revolves around you. That's when it can become a very prideful thing, a very fleshly kind of thing. Remember, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, or if you prefer the King James, whatsoever you do, work heartily, and then what's the next three words? As for the Lord. And not for men. These disciples, of course, had reason for pride. They were hand-selected by the Lord Jesus Christ. The first group of disciples, man, chosen out of nowhere by the Messiah himself. So you can understand why they might have a bent toward pride, but pride is most dangerous of all sin. If there is one sin above every other sin, it's the sin of pride. Because you can't name to me any other sin that does not first germinate out of pride. Any other sin. You commit any sin in your life because you want to. Because it's your personal desire. That's why pride is the greatest sin. I mean, it's what's caused the problem from the very beginning. Adam and Eve thought their way was better than God's. And they've jacked up the whole world system ever since because of pride. Personal, selfish desire. It's the greatest sin because it's oriented towards self. While discipleship, you should already know through our study of Matthew, the first step in Christian discipleship is what? Self-denial. Self-denial. If any man would come after me, any woman would come after me, Jesus said, let him or her what? Deny himself, herself. Take up their cross and follow me. So you can see why pride is a problem, because to follow Jesus requires a certain element of self-denial, not self-promotion. The Bible says pride cometh before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So in just about every realm that we live in today, I mean, this is the American way. People are driven to attract attention, garner praise, glorify self. Can be true even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, just try to change something in the church. And you'll get an earful about it most of the time, particularly if people like the way things are at the time. And so you have to be very, very careful about this deal with pride, because even in the church, there are times where if nobody notices what we do and nobody strokes us for our contributions or things don't happen the way we think they ought to happen, what is our typical first response? We bow up. We bow up and get our feathers ruffled and sometimes just march off. Take our football and go home. Listen, I believe in recognition, and I believe in appreciation, and I believe in the ministry of encouragement, but our primary responsibility, one and all, is to trust God, serve God, and please God, not to win the praise of other people. Jesus is about to be crucified between two common thieves. And here he's got a mother asking for this incredible promotion to positions of honor and status. And he wants her and he wants these disciples to understand that kingdom honor cannot be divorced from kingdom sacrifice. Jesus answers the mother in verse 22, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? Now, by this time, the boys are involved in the conversation, James and John, because he's speaking to the group at this point, to these two. Are you too able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. These guys are idiots. That's what they are. I don't know any other way to say it. No, they weren't able. That was a fool's response. That cup and that baptism that Jesus talks about here are symbols of what Jesus is about to go through in Jerusalem. They didn't have a clue. The cup is the cup of God's wrath. Anytime that word cup is used in the Old or New Testament, it's always a symbol for the judgment of God against sin. So when Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink, he's talking about what he's going to endure in his death on the cross. The judgment for sin that he's going to have to bear on behalf of a fallen world, the cup of the wrath of God. The baptism that he references here is not the water baptism that we referenced here earlier in our service. It's a baptism of judgment. Jesus is about to be immersed, consumed, subsumed under the fires of judgment for the sin of the whole world. And he's eventually going to die because of that. And so the disciples don't have a clue. They look at Jesus, can you all drink the cup that I'm about to drink, Rabbi? We're all about it. Let's do this thing, brother. They had no idea what they were saying. And what's ironic about it is eventually they'd drink the cup and eventually they'd come under the baptism. James out of those 12 original disciples would be the first to drink the cup. AD 44, he'd be run through by the spear of Herod Agrippa and die, the first of the martyrs of the original disciples. John, his brother, would be the last of the 12 to drink the cup. He would live out his natural life, but all alone on that rocky pile of rock, otherwise known as the island of Patmos. Man, I'm telling you, it was not at all what they or their blessed mother had envisioned. What they got was not what Mama asked for, at least not in this life. Kingdom greatness is not something that Jesus simply appoints. It's not something he dispenses like a senior adult dispenses candy to the kids at church. No, greatness has to be demonstrated. And how do we demonstrate greatness in the kingdom? By a willingness to deny self in order to serve Christ and to serve other people. This is the first observation. Some, driven by pride, long for status. But there's another story that follows this one in which we're reminded that there are others who are driven not by pride, but by desperation, spiritual desperation. So there are others in the kingdom driven by spiritual desperation who simply long not for status, but for sight. There are some who just long to see. As Jesus and the disciples continued their journey, they come to the outskirts of the city of Jericho. Let's pick up the flow of the narrative beginning in verse 29. The Bible says, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed Jesus. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, here it is, "What do you want me to do for you?" Same question he just asked the mother of James and John. And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be open." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now, this is kind of a contrast to the original story. In the original story, with the exception of the mother, James and John, everybody's got a name, right? Here, these guys are anonymous. They're in the worst of life situations. They're totally helpless. They're blind and they're broke. They've got no way to work, no way to support themselves other than the charitable contributions of the Jewish people that passed by them. They had no social safety net, no Social Security disability, no schools for the blind, none of that stuff. Basically, these are prototypical people of people who are without hope. They have no hope in the world. And apparently their names are not important to Matthew, but what is important to Matthew is their understanding that in their desperation, Jesus can provide some healing. That's what's most important for Matthew to communicate. It's not who they are, it's what they believe that Jesus has the power to do. He has the power to do something about their broken condition. Jesus passes by them, and man, they're like a duet in perfect harmony. They begin to call on the name of Jesus. Really, they begin to call on two of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do it incessantly and repetitively in a way that absolutely irritates everybody else. But may I say it today, to the Lord Jesus Christ, it was beautiful music to his ear. Because these were ultimately cries of faith. "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Lord, have mercy on us." And the crowd's so annoyed, they try to muzzle them, but they cannot do it. These men are desperate. They will not be silenced. What in the world have they got to lose? So they continually call on the man they identify as Lord, Son of David, and that got the attention of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I was a boy, ours was a small little country church, a little rural church that I was raised in, Man, if we hit 100 on a Sunday, it was high attendance day. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Say amen. We had precious services, sung the great hymns of the faith, had a little bitty altar that my grandfather, who was owned a lumber yard, he was in the lumber business, and he made all the pulpit furniture, he made the pulpit, he made the little altar that sat low to the ground so that when you brought a burden to the Lord, you had to go way down with it. You know what I'm saying? Almost to the ground. And people would flock to those altars. I remember one time when I was a little boy, a lady went up to that altar carrying a heavy burden, tremendous family trouble. And as the song was being sung and the piano was playing quietly, she just began to wail out loud. She shrieked it at first. And all she said over and over again was, "Oh God, oh God, oh God." And she cried it just over and over and over again. And I'm just telling you, as a little boy, that scared me to death. I told Mother next Sunday, I ain't going to church ever again. Because I don't know what was going on. And Mother explained what was happening a little bit in a way that I could understand what was happening to that precious lady. Her family was in a royal mess, and nothing else would work. They needed healing desperately to take place. And the only thing that woman knew to do was bring her burden to the Lord and leave it there. You remember that old Negro spiritual? Bring your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there. Leave it there. That woman was desperate for the Lord Jesus Christ to move in her life. That's what these men do. They just cry on the name of the Lord over and over. And I can tell you, in their case, it worked. They got the Lord's attention. Jesus, with a heart overflowing with compassion. Aren't you thankful that we serve a Savior who's not too busy that he's not willing to stop? Jesus stopped. And Jesus not only stopped, he stooped. Can I have an amen? King of glory got down low. These men were probably seated in a prone or in a seated position, crying out for alms, then crying out to the Lord. And he stopped and he asked them the same question he asked the mother of two of his most important disciples, two of his inner circle, James and John. He asked the same question he asked to them earlier. What do you want from me? What do you want me to do for you? And listen, when the Lord asks you that question, it's important that you know how you need it answered. Because these men, they knew exactly what they wanted the Lord to do. There's no hesitation, no shimmying, no shaking, no hesitate. Let our eyes be opened. I mean, the New Living Translation just cuts right to the chase. Lord, we want to see. That's what they say to Jesus. We want to see. And there's no question they believed that Jesus could make it happen. They probably heard the stories. And even though they'd never had the Lord come across their path, they had a belief in their heart, fledgling though it may have been, that Jesus could fulfill the greatest need of their life, physically and spiritually, I believe. Because that's exactly what Jesus does for them. Matthew says, immediately they recovered their sight. Notice, no hesitation. It was an immediate, instantaneous miracle from the Lord. And what was their response? Immediately, euthus in the Greek New Testament. No delay, no hesitation. Immediately, they what? Followed Jesus. Which means that, you know what they follow Jesus is? That's New Testament, for they were saved. They became Christian disciples, because that's what discipleship is. It's following Jesus as Savior and Lord. So they responded to Jesus with faith, and Jesus, in response to that faith, gave sight to their blinded eyes, and more importantly, he gave light to their darkened hearts. Out of nothing but gratitude, these men attached themselves to Jesus and they followed him. And can I make a statement? Y'all still with me? Say amen. That's kingdom greatness right there. That's kingdom greatness. And anybody can attain it by simple humility and a willingness to follow after Jesus. These men didn't want to be great. Man, greatness was the last thing from their mind. They just wanted sight. They wanted to see. And Jesus gave them eternal sight and life. Some people driven by pride long for status. Others driven by desperation long to see. But finally, I want you to notice, and in summary, that everyone in the kingdom should be driven by obedience. And in that drive to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone should long to serve. Some long for status, some long to see. All of us who have been granted that gift of sight should have a longing to serve the Lord who gave it to us. Now, I want you to double back with me up to verse 24, and we're going to return as we conclude for a moment to the debate that Jesus is having with those two disciples and their mother. Because I want you to notice what's said here in verse 24. When the ten other disciples heard it, they were what? Indignant at the two brothers. So a ruckus about breaks out, kind of like the ruckus that broke out in that parable we looked at not long ago when the guys that worked an hour got paid the same as everybody else. There was near riot that broke out over that, and there's near riot that breaks out here. They were indignant at the two brothers, kind of gnashing their teeth at them. But Jesus called them, all of them, to him. It's like Jesus calls them up in a holy huddle. Said, boys, gather around here. And here's what he says. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But then notice the statement. It shall not be so among you. See, brothers and sisters, the world's pattern for greatness always involves a power play. Someone who lords it over others. Somebody that expresses kind of a heavy-handed kind of leadership from the top down. At the risk of alienating about half of the congregation or more today, I'm going to use a story that I heard a good while ago about the former coach of Auburn University, Shug Jordan. A lot of stuff in Auburn named after Shug Jordan. Actually, they call it Jordan. Judy asked me about that. We were driving through Auburn not long ago, and she said, why do they pronounce it Jordan? It's spelled Jordan. I said, it's an Alabama thing, honey. That's all I know to say. But be respectful and pronounce it like they want you to pronounce it. Shug Jordan had a former player once that he recruited to help him find some future players, wanted to help him do some recruiting. The player was very thrilled to help the coach and trying to coach this former player up. He said, I want you to know the kind of player we're looking for here at Auburn. He said, there's that fella that when you knock him down, he just stays down. And the player looked back at Coach Jordan and he said, well, we don't want that fella, do we? He said, no, we don't want him. He said, then there's that fella that you just knock him down and he gets up, but then you knock him down again and he stays down. And the former player said, well, we don't want that player either, do we, Coach? He said, no, we don't want that kind of player. And he said, now then there's that fella, when you knock him down, he gets up. You knock him down again, he gets back up. And you knock him down again, and he gets back up. And he just keeps getting up over and over again. And the former player looked at Coach Jordan, and he said, ah, that's the player that we want. We want that player, don't we, Coach? And Shug Jordan looked at him and said, no, we don't want that player either. I want that guy that keeps knocking everybody down. That's the guy we want. Now, here's the lesson. That works in football, but doesn't work in the kingdom of Christ. Jesus isn't looking for people to keep knocking everybody down, though there are those types. Real kingdom greatness is not measured by authority. It's measured by humble service to others. You know the kind of people Jesus is looking for? People that will lift others up. That's what he's looking for. Jesus says in John 12, 26, where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Verses 26 through 28 here, Matthew 20, contain one of the most important statements about Christian discipleship Jesus ever made. He says, beginning in verse 26, whoever would be great among you must be your what? Say it out loud. Must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your what? Say it out loud. Must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And remember, Jesus is king. The king came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Man, I'm telling you, in one fell swoop, Jesus turns this popular notion of leadership and greatness totally on its head. He said, followers of Jesus are to be two things, servants and slaves. Diakonos, we get our word deacon from it, a servant, and a doulos, a bond slave. That's what marks Christian discipleship among all else. For Christ, the great person, doesn't sit on top of others. The great person carries other people on their back. The path to glory in the kingdom is the path of lowliness and the path of humility. And Jesus is his own best example of that. Jesus is a king who lowered himself, a king born into a humble carpenter's family, born in a cattle trough for crying out loud, raised as a carpenter's son. We know nothing about him between ages 12 and 30, nothing whatsoever. And yet he says that this king who lowered himself in such a way came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now remember, this comes on the heels of that summary statement about Jesus' mission and purpose. I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to beat me up. They're going to mock me. They're going to insult me. And I will be killed. And on the third day, rise again. And here he says, in no uncertain term, I've come to give my life. This is the greatest illustration of lowering yourself in humble service so that others can be blessed and benefited that you'll ever find anywhere. It's a reference to his suffering and death on the cross. And by that, Jesus shows us that greatness is not measured by selfishly grasping after status, selfishly clinging to rights and privileges. Greatness is measured by your willingness to be a doormat to other people. Are you willing to be a doormat for Jesus Christ? The psalmist said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Jesus gave himself to others. He gave himself for others. And that, brothers and sisters, is what real kingdom greatness looks like. What do you want the Lord to do for you? Everybody's in different circumstances today, and depending on your circumstances, you might answer that question in a host of different ways. But you know what I think the best answer to that question is? Lord, here's what I want you to do for me. And this is how you know you're not treating Jesus like a genie in a bottle. Lord, give me a heart like yours. That's what I want you to do for me today. Give me your heart. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, the highest hour of struggle and suffering in his life, and he had something he wanted the Lord to do for him. Lord, let this cup pass from me. But he realized that wasn't God's heart. And so he follows it by saying what? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That, brothers and sisters, is a holy ambition. That's the right kind of ambition. Not after status, not even after greatness, just after a proper understanding of the will of God and a desire to get in on it, even if it means me being a doormat, in order that other people might be lifted up. You want to know what kingdom greatness is? It's that. right there. Would you pray it in your own heart today? Lord, give me a heart like yours. That is what I want you to do for me today. This is God's word. Let all who agree say amen this morning.